I don't believe in a God like that. I prefer to think of God this way. Have you ever heard someone use that phrase? Or perhaps you've even thought that yourself. And when we think that way, and when we speak that way about God, we are worshiping the God who is the work of our own hands. When we say, I don't believe in a God who would do something like that. I don't believe in a God who would require something of that nature of me. When we speak that way and think that way, we are refusing to let God be Himself in our lives. And we are shaping and revising God into an image our hearts and our mind can accept. The most prevalent way that we do this is when we reject what the Scripture says and reveals about God. If God does this action, or He forbids this of me, or asks me to do this, then I can no longer accept that God. Now, typically when people make these types of statements, they are doing it in the name of progress. As humanity, as humans, we move beyond this type of bronze-aged deity. We're more enlightened. We have computers. We have advances in science and medicine. We cannot accept that God would do or require such things. But for all our intellectual talk, most of the time this progress is actually driven by the pressure of society. It is not an intellectual pursuit. It is the cowering of cowards. The reality is our neighbors don't like a God like that. Our neighbors like to do that, and God's saying not to do it. And if we speak too loudly about what God is and what He requires, then at best we're going to be thought weird. And at worst, we're going to face physical persecution. And so, with our edit button, we reshape God to fit what our neighbors and what our hearts think God should be like, instead of letting God reshape our hearts and our minds. This entire process is what idolatry is. It's not just the creation of a physical image or a physical piece of wood or metal that we shape into something. It is a process that takes place in our hearts. You see, when your God never contradicts you, when your God never looks at one of your deepest desires and says, no, don't do that, that's bad for you. When your God never makes any demands of you, you may have a comfortable relationship with God, but unfortunately it is an imaginary relationship because this type of God doesn't exist except in your imagination. God contradicts us. The true God looks at some of our deepest desires and says, no. Don't do that. That's harmful for you in the long run. He makes demands of us, and our relationship with Him is not always comfortable, manageable, under our control. Think about this. When this false worship, creating a God we can manipulate, we can control, this false worship doesn't just stay in our own sanctuary of our soul. False worship doesn't just stay in the walls of those religious gathering places. It spills out into the streets, and it affects all of people. So you ask the question, what kind of son would steal from his own mother? What kind of mother would lead her son into idolatry? What kind of preacher would conduct false worship services at an idolatrous shrine, and then when a better opportunity came along with a little more pay and a little more prestige, he'd move on and do that false worship for a larger group of people? And what kind of people would plunder some of their own people and then go on and viciously and brutally and savagely attack a peaceful group of people? Well, from our story today, we learn those types of things happen when a society is given over to worshiping a god of their own creation. False worship has consequences, and we see some of those here in this story. You see, when God's word is unknown, or in this case, ignored, religious and moral and political chaos ensues. This morning, we're going to look at the moral and religious chaos. The book of Judges began with two introductions, and it concludes with two conclusions. And the first conclusion here is in verses chapter 17 and 18, and the last conclusion will be chapters 19, 20, and 21. The focus this morning is on the religious and moral chaos that comes from everyone doing what's right in their own eyes and deserting Yahweh as king. And then chapters 19, 20, and 21 show the political chaos that results from people doing what's right in their own eyes and deserting Yahweh as their king. Because once God's word is ignored or unknown, there is no center to hold that society together, and there is no accepted standard in which all the members are going to adhere to. And in that situation, the only possible kind of life is a life of political chaos and a life of religious confusion and idolatry. Religion that is self-made and self-serving. So let's jump in here and look at this story. We'll work through the episode and then sort of conclude with a few applications here at the end. Really, there's two groups of characters in this story. Chapter 17 has this godless trinity of a mother, a son, and a Levite, a priest. And we're described in this chapter 17 their bad behavior. And really, before you get into these three individuals, there's this general description of society as a whole, that the nation of Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. You notice this in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then when the story shifts from this godless trinity of the mother, the son, and the Levite to the godless tribe of the Danites, in verse 1 of chapter 18, you hear that same phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And it's assumed that you're going to see now, again, here's an episode of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. You see what it looks like on an individual level in this household of Micah. And then in chapter 18, you see what it looks like for everyone to do what's right in their own eyes with an entire tribe within the nation of Israel. And so they're just doing what's right in their own eyes. And the scripture tells us in Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And we're going to see that proverb proved out here in these two lives. So this mother and son are sort of introduced to us first there in the first six verses. We learn that a man of the hill country of Ephraim, verse 1, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. So he is stolen from his own mother, and his mother issues a curse that whoever stole it, some bad thing was going to happen to them. And Micah was not moved to repentance because of his own conscience, and he had broken a commandment of Yahweh. Rather, he was moved to give back the money because he was worried about the curse that his mother had issued. And then his mother said to him, blessed be my son by the Lord, right? She very quickly shifts from the curse to, well, never mind that curse. Don't curse it because it's my son that did it. As a matter of fact, Lord, I want you to bless my son. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So the mother takes some of that and she gives it to the son. Verse 4, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. She said she was going to give it all to the Lord, but she chose to keep 900 for herself and give 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. And then we get the narrator's description there, summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Because someone who knows the law of God would know that this family has some problems. There's the dishonoring of a mother. There is the stealing from his own mother. There is the idolatry that's taking place that, here, let me evoke the name of the Lord, but then let me turn around and take money and melt that silver and turn it into an image so we can worship God, when God had said, don't make a carved image to worship me. So there's all types of religious confusion and chaos that's taking place in Micah's house. And if you remember, back in Advent, we worked through the book of Micah. This is a different Micah. But the name Micah does mean who is like Yahweh. And a man whose name is who is like Yahweh, basically saying there's none that compares to it, he says, well, I can make an image that I can put in my homemade shrine that's like Yahweh. Again, all types of religious contradiction here. Stealing and idolatry and cursing and the syncretism. The taking a little bit of the Canaanite religion of the pagans around them and taking a little bit of what God had instructed the people of Israel to do and saying, we'll just hodgepodge, mix that together. After all, God will accept it. It'll be good enough for the God that we have created in our own minds and images that we've created for him. And if that's not bad enough, things get worse. We're introduced to the third person of this godless trinity there in verse 7. There was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Now what's interesting about this is the Levites were assigned not territory to live in, like the rest of the tribes of Israel. The Levites were given cities that were throughout all the different tribes, and they were supposed to live in them. Bethlehem was not one of those cities, so we already were asking, why is this Levite in Bethlehem? That's not a Levite city. He's in the wrong place. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And so Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. And so this ungodly Levite shows up, and he begins to serve and support in the forbidden worship. What's interesting about this is that Levites, not all of them were to be priests. Only the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, only those folks were actually to serve as priests. And this man was not of that lineage. And so what's interesting is the other Levites were just supposed to support the priest in the worship. That's really the least of the problems here, because he is serving as a priest, which he shouldn't do, but he's serving as a priest in a shrine full of all types of carved images that Micah had made, which was a violation of the second commandment and the first commandment to worship not many gods. And so they're just breaking all types of instruction that God had given to it. And so here this ungodly trinity of people have come together, conspired to commit all kinds of violation and ignoring what God had instructed, worshiping a god after their own heart. And we see the result of this for Micah when we jump over to chapter 18, and notice with me there, beginning in verse 21. And so they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, that is the tribe of Dan, they've come and stolen all of Micah's stuff. The men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" He's gotten up a posse and chased these people down that had stolen his stuff. Then in verse 24 he says, and he said, "You take my gods," notice the plural there, "you take my gods that I made and the priest that he ordained and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him. So for all his work, all his dedication to build this shrine and to craft these gods and to hire this priest, hoping, as he said there at the end of chapter 17, "Now that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." He believed he could manipulate God by this shrine he had built, by this priest he'd recruited, and now this tribe had come in and stolen his images and had recruited his priest away from him, and so he's saying, "I have nothing left." It's a rotten harvest for all his ungodly behavior. And then the story skips on there. It gives us that transition. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And just as you saw how everyone did what was right in their own eyes with Micah, now you're going to see it on a grander scale at an entire tribe, the tribe of Dan, that does it. Now, we learned early in the book of Judges in chapter 1 that Dan was given an allotment of land, but they did not take the land. They viewed the Canaanites or the individual nations that were in that land as too strong to deal with. And so they basically had to live as nomads. They didn't assume the property God had given them. And so you're going to see that they're out looking for that now. And in their pursuit of finding a home, they themselves demonstrate a lot of bad behavior. They demonstrate some paganism. If you notice there in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, once they're out sort of looking for this land, they come upon Micah's house. And they approach the priest that's there in Micah's house, and they said to him, verse 5, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting will succeed." Now, what's interesting about this is, They're trying to figure out a place to live, but God's already told them where to live. But to live there, they're going to have to face an enemy that they can't defeat in their own strength. They're going to have to depend upon God to help them in that battle. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to trust Yahweh. And so now they're out trying to find a different lot of land. And they come up to the priest and they say, "Is God going to bless what we're doing?" And of course, because this is an ungodly priest, the priest said to them, verse 6, "Go in peace." He knows they want to hear positive things, right? The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. God be with you on this journey. So he blesses this sort of pagan behavior. And the same thing happens later on. Once they go and find the land, they spy it out. They realize that there's a people there that they can easily defeat. When they go back to possess the land, so the spies had returned home and said, "All right, let's go fight the battle." On their way to fight the battle, they stop again at Micah's house. And they realize, hey, we need to recruit this priest. And they stole the household gods of Micah. They recruited the priest and took him off because they wanted him to continue to minister before them, not just for one man, but for their entire tribe. Again, this paganism and how God can be manipulated through these images and all this stuff is contrary to what the scripture teaches about worship. And then there at verse 30 of chapter 18 at the end of this story, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves that they had stolen from Micah. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so there in verse 30, we sort of get the shock and the surprise. Up to this point, the Levite is unnamed. But to show how deeply corrupted worship had gotten, the Danites had recruited one of Moses' own descendants. It was either his grandson or his great-grandson to come serve at this illicit shrine in this idolatrous worship, pagan worship. And of course, they show their bad behavior in their theft. Just as Micah had stolen from his mother, now this tribe steals these things that belong to Micah and they take them as their own, as well as they steal land from a very peaceful group of people that God had told them not to attack. And instead of taking the land he had told them, they prey on this other people in a very brutal way. Notice there in chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers, and said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go and enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands." Again, that's a lie. Right? They had given them a different land they were supposed to take, but instead they're adding in Yahweh into their talk, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. And we hear about their account of taking this there in verse 27. And the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so here, this godless tribe of the Danites go about stealing, go about committing pagan worship, go about brutally attacking a peaceful group of people that God had not told them to attack. And the harvest of this is that they settle in the land. They seemingly are successful in that. Set up this false worship that Micah had started. And it continues on in verse 31. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So it sort of ends there on a note that in Shiloh you had the tabernacle. When the people of Israel first came into the land, that's where the tabernacle settled. Was at Shiloh. And the tabernacle was built according to God's instruction. It was the place where God's presence dwelt on earth and where you were to worship and approach and offer sacrifices to God. It was where the priests were supposed to serve before the Lord. And that is set up in parallelism to the house of worship that was set up by the Danites in Laish under the leadership of Jonathan. And so we have that. A rotten harvest of paganism enshrined basically until the Assyrians come and destroy the tribe of Dan many hundreds of years later. So what is the takeaway from this episode? Well, I think in its shortest form, we can say worship Yahweh alone. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, they end up crafting and creating gods that are not Yahweh. That's what happens. When there is no king over God's people, and when God's people sort of do whatever is in their own eyes, the result is idolatry. Worship of an unreal God. And so our call is instead to worship the true and only living God. And there are a couple of things that go into this, right? Basically, what Yahweh's saying here is he said from his very beginning of deliverance of those people from Egypt, he's saying, look, worship me as I am, not as you would want me to be. Worship me as my heart has directed you and commanded you. Don't worship me as your heart would suggest to you. And that has been a problem and a temptation for God's people as long as we've been in existence. to want to shape and alter God to fit our attitudes and our expectations. Like Micah, we want to create a God that we can control. He has the shrine, I've got the right priest, and now abracadabra, I'm going to be prospered. God's going to bless everything the way I want it to happen. We follow the laws that we like, and we have the freedom to ignore the laws and commandments that make us uncomfortable, that seem to restrict us. Instead, God says, worship me alone. And that means worship me as I am and worship me how I have instructed you to worship me. Don't play with those things. It's very important. And so how is it that we sort of keep from jumping on this bandwagon of idolatry? You see how it happens. Micah's mother leads him into it. It's the pervasive climate in which Micah and his mother and this Levite priest live in. It's what they see all around them. And so it's not hard to understand how they just sort of went along with the flow to craft an image, mix a little bit of Yahweh in with it. Right? We're worshiping a created image, which God says not to. But man, if I get that Levite priest, because I know that the priests are supposed to come of the lineage of Levite. And if I get that new piece in, that makes my shine extra special compared to my neighbors. And now God's really going to bless what I do. How do we keep from falling into that, which would then the Danites hop on that wagon. And then later on, the entire northern tribe of Israel commits idolatry in Laish, in the times when ultimately the nation of Israel is split into two kingdoms. The people worship here, all because of what Micah did with some money he stole from his mom. Well, a couple of things I think within this story that help us understand how to keep from jumping on the bandwagon of idolatry. First off, religious enthusiasm does not guarantee we worship Yahweh alone. Religious enthusiasm is not a certified mark. Man, if there's an enthusiasm with that religion, it's got to be real. All right? You see, doing what's right in your own eyes doesn't necessarily mean you outright reject the idea of God. Right? It doesn't mean that you don't pray or that you don't perform any religious actions. Judges 17 is full of religious words and objects and activities and persons, but none of it is being governed by respect for what God has said about himself and how he is to be worshipped. Nor is there a desire to honor him just because he is God. The desire to worship him is there to manipulate him to get what they want. Now Yahweh will prosper me. I pulled the right levers. I punched the right buttons. And so the grand vending machine in the sky must give me what I want. Rather, this, in Judges 17, has all been about people using religion to serve their own interests. A mother who wants to indulge her son, a Levite who's looking for a way to secure a better life for himself, and Micah to achieve prosperity by adding a veneer of sort of orthodoxy to his idolatrous worship. Now I've got this Levite to help lead it. You see, idolatry is still idolatry, even if you evoke Jesus' name and Yahweh's name, even if you use the right lingo, it's still idolatry if the God you're worshiping isn't really Yahweh. He's a false god of your own imagination. You see, even if God's name is evoked, and even if you secure a Levite to serve in your worship, to give it an appearance of respectability, it can still be false. That's the danger. As a matter of fact, that's why I don't think atheism is the future. I always think the devil loves the deceptive nature of mixing a little bit of the truth with a lot of error. It's more confusing to people. You see, doing what's right in your own eyes doesn't mean there's no religious activity or religious enthusiasm. Rather, doing what's right in your own eyes means that personal preferences determine what God is and what he is like. That worship is not about God and his truth, but about our ideas of what we want God to be. It means that we are the master of God and he is our servant. We control him because, after all, we've created him. And he'll do what we wish. And of course, he will always approve of what we want to do. Just like the false priest did. What do you want me to say? I'll tell you. And that's the God we are tempted to create. And as a matter of fact, it's easy to see why there can be great religious enthusiasm in false worship. Because in false worship, you are worshiping a God who worships you. And it's easy for us to get excited about our self-interest. So just because you say, well, say, oh man, you ought to see how excited that person is. You ought to see the worship service. There's so much life to it. Might be of God, but it might be Micah worshiping at an idolatrous shrine. How do we know? We have to judge it against the Word of God. God has made it possible for people to approach him and to worship him and to know him and live with him. In Micah's day, it was at the tabernacle at Shiloh. But Micah wasn't satisfied with that. And today, we don't worship in the tabernacle. Rather, we worship God through the one who is literally the Word become flesh, who dwelt or tabernacled among us. We worship through Christ. And brothers and sisters, we ought to have more religious enthusiasm when we are in Christ-centered worship than all the enthusiasm that marks the false worship of this world. So how do we prevent from jumping on the bandwagon of idolatry, of false worship? Well, first of all, we recognize that religious enthusiasm does not guarantee we worship Yahweh alone. And secondly, we acknowledge that apparent success in our endeavors does not guarantee we worship Yahweh alone. It's very easy for us to go through life and say, well, I'm being blessed here and my life's successful and this is working out for me and that came to fruition like I hoped. And so, man, what I'm doing, God must be in it. We see a lot of this in churches, right? Man, the numbers are up, the giving's up, but we're expanding all these things. Man, God must be on this ministry. That's exactly what Micah thought. Micah gave the money back to his mom, and how was he rewarded? Man, his mom handed 200 pieces of silver back over. Said, here, Micah, won't you add another god to your shrine there? And then he ordains his son as the priest, and all of a sudden, you wouldn't believe God's blessing on him. Out of nowhere, here came a Levite right to his door. Man, God must be in this. Look at the apparent success I'm experiencing. You can see God's providential hand all over it. Until you couldn't. Until the tribe of Dan came and stole all that he had. And notice his attitude there in verse 24 of 18. And he said, you take my gods that I have made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? Those gods didn't deliver him. They didn't save him. Someone too strong came along and took what he had. But if he was really serving Yahweh, Yahweh could have never been taken from him. You see, really, none of the character in this section, mother, son, Levite, the tribe of Dan, none of them act with integrity. And yet they succeed in some extent in most of their agendas that they set out to do. Micah has his initial success, but as we saw, it ultimately fails him. And this is true. Whatever we make our God, whether it's money or power or relationship or even a man-made version of the biblical God, ultimately those gods will fail us. They will not give us the ultimate deliverance and hope and happiness and joy that we expect them to do. You can take someone who's set out and has shaped their entire life after their career. That's what they pursue. It's their God. It's what they wake up for. It's what they live for. Their heart beats for it. And eventually, in your pursuit of your career, your path will be blocked. It'll be blocked by someone too strong, by a tribe of Dan. Someone in your place of business who's more able than you, who has better connections than you do, who is seemingly more lucky than you are. All the pieces fall in for them and not for you. Or perhaps you make it to the top of the ladder, but the reality is you end up having to retire. And that job's taken away from you. You serve career, and there might be some bumps and some seemingly success for a season, but ultimately that God of career will let you down because it can be taken from you. The Levite had achieved dizzying heights of success. I mean, he went from being a stranger, just sort of homeless hobo, roaming from town to town, finds a man who will pay him 10 shekels of silver a year, and he'll give him a pair of clothes and give him room and board. Man, this is great. What? How do I need to lie and deceive and misrepresent God? I'm willing to do it. Just make sure the paycheck's right. And guess what? He does that for a while, and all of a sudden, man, here comes the tribe of Dan. I'm getting a promotion. God's providential hands on this. Don't you know serving the Lord, it pays, right? That's what he was thinking. And now he goes from the house of Micah to running the worship for an entire tribe of God's chosen people. And yet, for all his seemingly success, he led a spiritually empty, hollow group of people. It had no spiritual value to it. Started in Bethlehem in Judah, in the city of Judah, a very blessed city, the city in which David came from, the city in which Christ would ultimately be formed. And he starts there, and at the end of the story, where is he at? He's outside the land God promised God's people. Remember, God didn't tell the Danites to go take Lash. That's outside the allotted land. It's outside the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. He's outside the land of God. And he's given as his people to lead a tribe that would not reach heaven. If you go to Revelation chapter 7, you'll see the tribes listed of the 144,000 people that God had preserved, the tribes of Israel. And the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. He seemed successful from the outside, but what he was in charge of was spiritually worthless. And in the tribe of Dan, seemingly successful. They didn't have a land, nomads, and then all of a sudden, could you believe God's blessing on it? That priest was right. God was watching over what we're doing. We found a group of people that are defenseless. They don't think anything's going to happen. We're going to be able to raid them and take that land with ease compared to the land God wanted us to take. What did he know? We know better. And what happens? They get the land. They defeat the people, they burn the city and rebuild it, and they set up the worship of that God that had blessed them throughout all of this process. But in the long run, this wasn't successful because it became the site of idol worship. When the nation is split in two, this is the place where the rival worship of the temple is set up. And ultimately, their success come to an end. Just as they took idols from Micah, God, through the Assyrian nation, took them from the land that they took from their enemy. What was achieved by themselves, just as the gods Micah had made, ended up failing the people of Dan in the wrong time. We avoid jumping on the bandwagon of idolatry by recognizing religious enthusiasm. Who will compromise on everything except his own self-interest is connected to Moses. Just because he was the grandson or the great-grandson of Moses does not guarantee that he would be a faithful worshiper of Yahweh. It's true, as someone has said, God has no grandchildren. Every individual must find God personally and individually. They cannot ride on the coattails of people their parents or their grandparents walk with the Lord. It doesn't. No denomination, no... We need a faithful worship Yahweh alone. It's not by mistake that this said, oh, days there was no king in Israel. And so guess what? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then next, when we get to chapter 19, in those days when there was no king on Israel. Let me show you what it looked like, what people were doing, what was right in their own eyes. Many argue that the book of Judges was written by Samuel as a defense of why there needed to be a king. But we recognize that ultimately when David became king, he partially fulfilled this. He did some very good things in providing for the temple to be built and somewhat of as a righteous king. But even David had setbacks and he got sidetracked from doing all that he should do. We recognize that only Jesus, as the true king of God's people, can keep us from falling into religious and political chaos because we've deserted our king and we're doing what's right in our own eyes. You see, with Christ as king, we will become more sanctified. We will be focused on the task that we have been given. We've not been given an allotment of land that we have to go take. Rather, we've been given the task of not taking territory, but making disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, Micah's name, as we've said, means who is like Yahweh. And Jesus shows up on the scene and says, well, I'm one who's like Yahweh. I am God with you. I am the image of the invisible God. You see, Micah and the people of Israel got caught up. They wanted an image of Yahweh. And so Yahweh says, I'll send my son. And he is the exact imprint of who I am. So that if you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. As one writer put it, Jesus is the one from Bethlehem who will minister before the true God in such a way as to extract his people from the folly and idolatry with which they are entangled. And so as to not bring about God's curse and punishment that Micah faced and the tribe of Dan ultimately faced. One of the things I love about this is to know that when we know Christ, truly know him, trusting in his death on the cross as the payment for our sin, trusting in his resurrection from the dead as our hope of eternal life. When we trust in Christ, that helps to prevent us from getting on the bandwagon of worshiping a false god. Because the only way to know the one and true living God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's by accident that the Apostle John ends his first letter with these words. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Right? The Son of God has come to give us an understanding so that we know him as true rightly. We worship God alone, not some false God we've been told about or some false God we've created in our own mind. We have an understanding so we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We must worship him alone. And then John uses these last few words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's always the danger. The danger of jumping on the bandwagon of false worship. And thankfully from the life of Micah, the tribe of Dan, and the instruction of the Apostle John, we see how we can avoid it. We don't get caught up and say there's religious enthusiasm. That might be good, that might be bad. We don't see apparent success on a ministry or on our own lives and determine, oh, that means everything I'm doing is great. God's putting his seal of approval on everything I'm doing. No, we might be involved in false worship. And religious heritage does not guarantee that we're worshiping Yahweh rightly. The only thing that can steer us away from that is submitting to the rule and reign of the faithful King, the one who is the exact image of the true God. And when we trust in Him, we know the truth. And we are enabled and guarded against following after that which is false. And thanks be to God, we possess the true God and the eternal life He offers to all who trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful that we can learn from the lives of people who've gone before us. And Father, what a lesson we need. It seems that whenever we face hardship or things aren't going our way, there's always that temptation. There's always this offer of here, try this substitute. Don't trust in Yahweh. And Father, what a reminder we need that those things will end up in the long run failing us. But if we can trust You walking by faith and not by sight, and trusting You, not getting shaken up by our circumstances, we know that in the long run, You will deliver us as Your people. It may not happen in the timing we desire and the way that we would have worked out, but You will make good to bring Your people into Your presence forever. And so, Father, we are so thankful that after so many earthly kings failed, that You sent Your King, Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so thankful that He has perfectly revealed You to us so that we can know the true God and we can know how to worship You rightly so that You are honored the way that You deserve and that we can experience the true blessing of living in fellowship rightly with You. Father, help us. Keep us from these little idols and keep us devoted to You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.